Please remain standing and pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill this place with your presence now. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would anoint me, the preacher of your word, to speak a true word from you, Lord, rooted and grounded only in the truth of your scripture. Lord, not by power or by might, but please by your spirit, may it happen. And I pray for all of us that the word of God would go deep into our lives and into our hearts, Lord, and that this message would produce good fruit, and that it would especially bring comfort to the disconsolate. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Well, in all my years of ministry, I have rarely preached from the Psalms. One reason for this is that the Psalms we offer at morning prayer, which we have 6 days a week here, 7 o'clock, convenient for everybody, right? No, not really, I guess. But no, 6 days a week, we offer psalms at morning prayer, and then on Sunday, we offer them in the course of our Eucharistic celebration. And we offer them not so much as scripture reading, but as direct acts of praise. You see, the Psalms were the original hymn book of the people of God, the people of Israel, and they remain the primary hymn book of the church to this very day. So we generally use psalms as acts of worship and not so much as sermon texts. But this is, in one sense, actually an oversight on my part, because they are central, they're certainly essential to the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. The psalms are central to the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ. And the reason I think that is because Jesus Christ himself said so. Right after his resurrection, Jesus encounters his disciples in Luke chapter 24. And at verse 44, it says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So the Psalms themselves, according to Jesus, point to Jesus Christ. And that's exactly one of the key ways that the church has read the Psalms from the very beginning of the Christian faith. One scholar has said it like this: "It seems as though the writers of the New Testament are not attempting to identify and limit the Psalms that prefigure Christ, but rather are assuming that the Psalter," in other words, the whole book of Psalms, "the Psalter as a whole has Jesus Christ in view, and that this should be the normative way of interpreting the Psalms." So the Psalms are about Jesus, but not only are the Psalms about Jesus, they were the very core of Jesus' own spirituality. They were the very core of Jesus' worship life. Thus, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The Psalter, the book of Psalms, is the prayer book of Jesus Christ, in the truest sense of the word." Now, if all this is true, then we can and we should make the Psalms a valued component of the preaching, the proclamation ministry of the church, as well as our foundation for Christian worship. But here's what I want us to consider today as we take Psalm 80, which we offered together responsively this morning. This is what I want us to consider today as we take Psalm 80 as our text for the preaching. More than one-third of the Psalms, so there's 150 Psalms all told in Protestant Bible. You get an extra one if you're Eastern Orthodox or Catholic, I think, but we have 150. 150 Psalms, more than a third, so that's more than 50. See how I did that in my head? Yeah, that's right. More than a third of all the Psalms are Psalms of lament, Psalms of lamentation. In fact, there are more Psalms of lament than of any other kind of psalm in the Psalter. There are more than twice, this is astonishing, there are more than twice the amount of Psalms of lament than there are Psalms of praise. Psalms of lament are basically songs of complaint, of crying out to God in sorrow. And so Brooke Lester, professor of Hebrew Scripture at Garrett Evangelical Seminary, remarks this. He says, "Many readers prefer the term complaint psalm, since the passive connotations of lament do not match the vociferous and active tone common to the psalms of this genre. It's worth noting that the book of Psalms contains more lament psalms than any other genre, suggesting laments, listen, prevalence in the institutional liturgies of Israel's temple, shrines, and family life. So the prevalence of lament psalms makes sense. Listen, if we read the Psalms as through the lens of Jesus Christ, if somehow Jesus is not just, this isn't just his psalm, his prayer book, but also the Psalms point to Jesus, it makes sense that there are so many lament psalms in the Psalter, because what does it say in Isaiah 53 verse 3, a prophecy we take to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So it makes perfect sense. So here's the question, therefore, we need to ask ourselves this morning. If the Psalms, if Jesus' own prayer book are filled with lamentation, can somebody please explain to me why we almost never sing songs of lament in church? I mean, why is it that almost all Christian churches seem to avoid devoting entire worship services to lamentation and sorrow? I mean, thank God that at least built into our calendar, our liturgical calendar, the calendar of the church year, we have services like Ash Wednesday and Good Friday that open the door to a shared sense, a common sense of grief and sorrow, of mourning and sorrow. You see, the Psalms show us that if our theology of worship, if our theology of life, if our theology of what it means to be a follower of Jesus has little or no place for robust and frequent lamentation, then we may have a theology, it's just not a biblical theology. What accounts for this avoidance of lamentation in our worship life together as the people of God? What accounts for this avoidance of expressing sorrow and disappointment with God in our corporate life together and in our private life? It is not a biblical virtue to run to platitudes of praise and hope without going through the heart-wringing cry of grief that calls God out for dereliction of duty. Why don't we ever say with Psalm 80 things like, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angered despite the prayers, in spite of the prayers of your people? We're praying, and you just seem to be mad at us. You, God, have fed us with the bread of tears. You, God, have given them bowls of tears to drink. You have made us the derision of our neighbors, and our enemies laugh us to scorn. Now, I think the main reason for our, there are some reasons for our lack of lamentation. One reason that we don't do a lot of lamentation in church is, well, that's not seeker sensitive. As if seekers never lament, you know. You might want to go someplace where people can be sad. Another thing that might keep us from having this space for lament in our life as Christians is that we have been corrupted by the Christian F word. I'm fine. How are you doing? Fine. My life's in shambles. How are you doing? Fine. We think that's supposed to be our response. But I think there is an even greater reason for this lack of lamentation, of being willing to say to God, where are you right now when I need you the most? And I think it is because, listen, I think it's because that we are afraid of the fragility of our own faith. Because really, our trust, our confidence in the reality of God is so tenuous that it cannot survive saying out loud that what we are experiencing is unjust, and that, at least in our case, in this particular moment, we can't see much evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord of much of anything. The fear that gnaws at our fragile confidence is that this whole God thing is like you have been talking on a cell phone driving through the Appalachian Mountains, not realizing that the signal dropped 10 minutes ago and there is literally nothing and no one on the other end of the line. But that is not the way it was with Israel. Israel was so sure, and the prayer life of Jesus was so certain that God was on the other end of the line, that they were willing to call Him out for not acting on their behalf. As D.A. Carson says, there is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God. They complain. Oh, don't be a complainer. You won't do that. They complain to God. They weep before God. Theirs is not a faith that leads to dry-eyed stoicism, but to a faith so robust it wrestles with God. And beloved, we need a faith that has room for lamentation, because in spite of our comfort, in spite of all the entertainment around us, in spite of our frantic attempts to distract ourselves from reality, sorrow is a part of our existence in this broken, fallen world. Sorrow is a part of our existence in a broken, fallen world. Because here are just a few things that happen to Christians. Oh, how do I know? Because they've happened to Christians I know, at least indirectly, and most of these directly. So here's a brief list. Your friend, maybe your best friend, commits suicide. Your marriage breaks down. Your spouse is an alcoholic. Your child rejects Jesus. Your child rejects you. You're diagnosed with terminal cancer. A hurricane erases your community from planet Earth. You lose your job. You lose your home. Your business partner is a crook and leaves you penniless. Your closest friend betrays you. Your retirement is wiped out and you are left destitute in old age. Your baby dies. Your boyfriend attends a concert and is killed in a mass shooting. You are reviled and thrown out of a coffee shop because of your Christian faith. You are falsely accused and wrongly sentenced to prison. You have a physical condition that makes you unable to work. You find out that you will never have children. Your spouse is committing adultery. Your godly adult child is crippled by mental illness and checks herself into a psychological unit. You pray and you fast and your prayers go unanswered. You sacrifice to live a life of integrity, and instead of blessing, it leads to profound loss. You live in the constant anxiety that society around you is crumbling and you are powerless to stop it, and maybe you're part of the problem. And if somehow you have lived a charmed life and none of this has any relevance to your experience, then let me remind you that you and everyone you have ever loved is still going to die. We need a place for sorrow and lamentation. And if our immediate response, okay, if our first response to this kind of sorrow is to say, well, God has a plan, or all things work for the good, or God will never give you more than you can handle, or you just need to make a positive confession, or God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, or you didn't speak the word of faith, if that is your immediate response, then please let me inform you that at least at that particular moment, you are not a Christian. What you are expressing in that particular moment is not biblical faith, but a grotesque, putrid parody of faith that is morally revolting to anyone who still has one good neuron firing. Is the point made? with the exception of Psalm 88, yes, all of the Psalms, with the exception of one Psalm in the whole Psalter, Psalm 88. Sometimes we offer that on Friday. It's a wonderful Psalm for the day of Christ's crucifixion. With the exception of Psalm 88, all of the Psalms of Lament do offer some ultimate expression of trust in God, of confidence that He is still Lord and that He loves us and that there is a future for me with God. But if the Bible is any indication, you have to go through a whole lot of lament before you get to trust. You have to go through a lot of lament before you get to the trust. You see, there is a time, according to Scripture, to just sit down in the ashes of your life and weep and cry out to God, "Where are you? Why did you let this happen? Don't you even care? Are you even listening to me? Are you even really there?" Listen, this is what the Bible says about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to what it says. "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." So if Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, can weep before the Father, if Jesus can pray Psalm 22, a psalm of lament, my God, why have you forsaken me, from the very cross itself, why don't we think we're allowed to? Why don't we think we're allowed to offer lament? Beloved, as your pastor, in the name of Jesus, I give you permission to cry out in sorrow before God for as long as you need to before you get to the point where you can say, "But I know you are good and I can trust you." There is a place for your tears and sorrows in this church. There is a place for your tears and sorrow when we gather for worship. Now, in Psalm 80, the people of God, we don't know exactly what it was, have experienced some dramatic national calamity. And this is their prayer. Here is how Psalm 80 shows us, gives us permission, and gives us a template for how to lament. First of all, thank you, God, for your love in the past. And I know you have power to do something. You are almighty. You are powerful. You are glorious. So why are you letting this calamity happen to me or to us? Motivate yourself, Lord. Motivate yourself and come help me. Well, it couldn't say that in the Bible. "Hear, O shepherd of Israel, tending, leading Joseph like a flock, shine forth, you that are enthroned upon the cherubim, in the presence of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come help us." Motivate. And then they make the move of this. They name before God the case for why they feel abandoned. "This is the loss, God, I have suffered at your hands." Let me just put it out there again. We heard it in the text I read earlier, that the phraseology is literally in the accusative. "You did this." So put it out there. "I name before you my case for why I feel abandoned by you. This is the loss, holy God, that I have suffered at your hands. You were faithful to us. You made us your people, but now it feels like you have abandoned us and turned us over to our enemies. Why did you go to all the trouble to make me your own and then abandon me when I really needed you?" Oh, it couldn't say that. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. Why have you broken down its wall so that all who pass by pluck off its grapes? The wild boar of the forest has ravaged it, and the beasts of the field have grazed upon it." And yes, there is an expression of confidence. "I know that this is not the end, God, and that you will act to save us. You will act to save me. You are, in fact, the only one who can save us, and if you don't do it, we are lost. Turn now, O God of hosts, look down, pay attention. Look down from heaven, behold, and tend us. This vine, tend this vine. Preserve what your right hand has planted. You restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Show the light of your countenance, and we shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, to engage God in lament, to cry out and complain to Him because of calamity and His seeming lack of care and involvement in that moment is a part of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And if someone tells you, or maybe if you are telling yourself, that to cry out and lament before God is somehow a demonstration of a lack of faith, then that person, or perhaps you, are fundamentally mistaken. On this point, Walter Brueggemann writes this. It's a fairly long quote, not too long. Please pay attention. Listen to what it says. I like the way he terms these Psalms of Lament. He calls them Psalms of Darkness. He says, the use of these Psalms of Darkness may be judged by the world to be acts of unfaith and failure. But for the trusting community, their use is an act of bold faith, albeit a transformed faith. It is an act of bold faith on the one hand, because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is and not in some pretended way. On the other hand, it is bold because it insists that all such experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse with God. Let me just jump into Walter Brueggemann a second and interrupt him just a minute and tell you this. It's not like he doesn't know. It's not like it's going to come as a shock. Back to the passage here. There is nothing out of bounds. Nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in this conversation of the heart. To withhold parts of life from that conversation is, in fact, to withhold part of life from the sovereignty of God. Thus, these Psalms make the important connection. Everything must be brought to speech. I just can't say that out loud. No, everything must be brought to speech. And everything brought to speech must be addressed to God, who is the final reference for all of life. There is room here at Christ Church in our worship for your tears. We make offerings at this altar. That's why it's called an altar. Yes, it's also called a table. It's the Lord's table because we eat a meal here. But an altar is a place where you make offerings. We make offerings here at this altar. We offer God bread and wine. We offer God tithes. Yeah? We offer God our praise and thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But this morning, along with all of those, I invite you to offer your tears. I invite you to come before the Lord Jesus Christ at His table and say, here are the ashes of my hope, and you are the only one who can do anything about this. Turn your face and look upon me. Hear me, O Lord, and I will be saved. You can come to this table with tears in your eyes. You can come to this table shaking with sobs. You can pray with a prayer minister in tears. You can sit and kneel or kneel in your pew and lament. You can make that, those tears, your offering to God. Come, ye disconsolate, where'er ye languish. Come to the mercy seat. Fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts. Here tell your anguish.
earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Here, see the bread of life. See waters flowing forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast prepared. Come ever knowing. Earth has no sorrows, but heaven can remove. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you at this time to stand with me as we confess.